Thank you, Brother Randy. I bring you the warm Christian love of your brethren back in Chicago. More particularly, Val and Andy Weeks, which are my daughter and son-in-law and my mother, wanted to be remembered to you also. We rejoice with you in the convention and the blessings we've received thus far, and we pray that we may be one to you also. In opening our lesson this morning, we would like to turn to 2 Corinthians 11:3. 11:3 of 2 Corinthians. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We live in a world of complexity. Nothing is simple. Everywhere we look today, regardless whether it's politically, socially, religiously, everything seems to be negotiable. Full of options, and it's a matter of interpretation and compromise. We live in a world of what we call half-truths, rationalizations, and intellectual gymnastics. If not careful, these obviously begin creeping into the church, and they destroy that simplicity which you and I have in Christ. As we mature as Christians, the more clearly we perceive the dignity and the winning beauty of simplicity. Simplicity in thought, in conduct, and in speech. Hence a desire to simplify all that is complicated, and to treat everything with the greatest amount of clarity. We must never confuse simplicity with simplism, with mediocrity. There really is no three simple ways or answers that we can give you to total simplicity. Christian simplicity lives in harmony with the precepts that are laid down in Scripture. It repudiates every dogmatic answer to tough, intricate problems. It is this grace that frees us to appreciate the final outcome of the complex issues of our society. The complexity of simplicity really brings us to a paradox which lies at the heart of Christian teachings. The life and teachings of our Lord, as you remember, were often couched in seeming paradoxes. The way to find your life is to lose it, Matthew 10:39. In the giving principle, we do what? We receive, Luke 6:38. He who is the Prince of Peace brings the sword of division, Matthew 10:34. Those with simplicity of heart understand the Lord, His Word, and His lessons. It is the arrogant, the obscurant, who stumble over such realities. As an example, instead of believing the simple and conclusive key to all knowledge given in the first few verses of Scripture, that in the beginning God created, man would rather believe the wholly unsupported speculative theory that we evolved from some ugly anthropoid ape, rather than the certain facts that we can trace our ancestry back to Adam. How much more it adds to the dignity of man to be able to say that God is the father of our race than to have to admit that a hairy ape is one to whom I owe my existence and my life. How can intelligent men and women believe in such silly monkey business when it is scriptural and so much more reasonable and so much less embarrassing to trace one's ancestry back to God Himself? You can readily see what happened to the simplicity and reasonableness of the scriptural account. This age-long conflict has always been basically the same, although it assumes many different forms. Beginning early in history, we recognize Adam's compromise by eating of the fruit in order to share with his wife the consequence rather than being separated. Cain, bringing his offering to God, did not offer it by faith as did Abel, according to Hebrews 11:4. As Abel's faith, as is true of all genuine faith, it was centered in God's command, Romans 10:17. The inescapable conclusion is that Cain brought an offering according to the decision of his own will and his wisdom, rather than that according to the word of God. He did not reject God's command to bring a sacrifice, but he judged in his own mind that it was more expedient, more agreeable to bring one which indicated growth and beauty rather than the life-giving sacrifice pictured by the shedding of blood. God spoke to Abraham and called him, as you remember, out of a position of complete separation from the worldly systems. By faith, Abraham believed, obeyed the word of God. He did not submit the word of God to his own reason, or to his Chaldean education, or to the wise men of Ur, but he simply went out, not knowing where he was going, because he went because God spoke it, spoke for him to go. Hebrews 11:8. Note how the spirit of compromise plagued the heirs of Abraham. His nephew and their companions, Lot, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, according to Genesis 13:12. And though vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he continued to dwell among them. 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. 2:7 and 8. He stayed there until when? Until the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, turned from his father's position of separation to marry women of Egypt. Esau, the first son of Isaac, he wed to women of the Hittites. Then the descendants of Ishmael and Esau have ever since been bitter enemies of the chosen people of Israel. When God, through Moses, called his people out of Egypt, they complained and longed to turn back time and time again. They went so far as to fashion a golden calf, as you recall, and they began to worship it. Moses was forced to make a clear-cut separation of those who were on the Lord's side and those who would compromise with the paganism of Egypt, as brought to us in Exodus 32:26. The period of Judges was also characterized by cycles of revival, compromise, and apostasy, and it was repeated over and over and over again. The Israelites for a while would worship and serve the true God, then begin to compromise with the pagan systems of the Canaanite nations, and finally they embraced the god of Baal and Ashtaroth. On the other hand, those who we recognize as the heroes of faith are invariably those who stood firm against compromise with the worldly systems of their days. They endured ridicule, suffering, and often martyrdom because of their strong faith and their integrity of the Word of God. Of Nehemiah rejecting the pro-offered alliance with the people of the land when building the walls of Jerusalem. Of Elijah, Joash, Jeremiah, David, and other great men of God whom firmly believed and acted according to the word of God. In the face of tremendous pressures to compromise and accommodate their stand to public opinion. Then we have the Christian martyrs from Stephen on to John Wycliffe, and even those who suffer for their faith even to our day. The Bible warns in clear terms against the spirit of compromise with the philosophies and the systems of this world. In view of such urgent admonitions and exhortation to us as Christian believers, we should be extremely resistant to any spirit of compromise with any beliefs and practices of this world system. Simplicity involves a conscious course of action in our individual lives that puts us into a place where we can receive that simplicity. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us that grace of simplicity. On our way to convention the other day, we passed many signs. Many signs which directed the path of the driver. He not only directed his paths, but his actions. The shape, the design, the color of these signs are universal. They're universal because in most countries of the world, they are posted for the protection and the direction of everybody. However, we find that all do not heed these signs. They notice them, but they openly defy them. We would like to illustrate for you this compromise, these signs, that perhaps they can help us as Christians. First of all, one that we know quite readily, it's the octagon. There's no question as to what it is. It means to stop. Some in our society come up to it, slow down, they look both ways, and then they go. To the Christian, Exodus 14:13. 14:13 of Exodus. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We have another sign. It's not written in there, but you know what it is. I mean, you should know what it is, what it means. What does it mean? Do not enter. Do not enter. How many in our day say, well, I only have a half a block to go? Who's going to know the difference? I'm going. To the Christian, Proverbs 14:4. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Do not go into the path of evil men. Our next sign. Simple, rectangular, it's red. What does it say? What does it say to you? Do you remember? It's on the expressways that you're going the wrong way. It's got a sign there and it says wrong way. I didn't write that on there because we should know. To the Christian, Habakkuk 1:4. Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never goeth forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Our next sign, rectangular, speed limit, 35 miles an hour. Our society doesn't pay much attention to this sign. In fact, they compromise their safety, their well-being, as well as their passengers, by purchasing an electronic device called a fuzzbuster, which detects radar, detects the radar equipment that picks up violators. Now, why a Christian would invest in one of these is something that I have difficulty in understanding. To the Christian, Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly.
Our next rectangular sign, one way. In our day, I'm not going to go all the way around. I can go just a little ways against the traffic. Nobody's there. To the Christian, Acts 2:28. 2:28. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. That one there, we had to write out because I'm sure you wouldn't know it if it was blank. Obey your signal only. How many times in our society you watch the other person's signal? Why? Because maybe I can get the jump on the light, or I can get the jump on him. And so instead of obeying your own signal, you're looking at his to see when it switches, because it usually switches quicker than does yours. To the Christian, Isaiah 30:21. 30:21 of Isaiah. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When he turned to the right, and when he turned to the left. Our last sign is what? Yield. It's a triangle. Yield. In our day, I'm in a hurry. We'll let him yield this time. Scripture to the Christian, 2 Chronicles 30:8. 30:8. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary. Keep these signs before your mind and see when they should loom up beforehand to change the course of some of the examples we will be going over now. It's so much easier to see it in somebody else, and we have so much difficulty seeing these signs in our own lives. But let's start out by looking at some of the examples we have that these signs came up and they didn't see them. They didn't heed them. There are many places in Scripture which illustrate the areas to avoid. And we speak primarily of simplicity, and that is by not compromising, negotiating, rationalizations, optional answers which tend to lead us away from that simplicity which is in Christ. Let's start with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as you remember, was the king of Judah, and he was one of the most notable characters of the Old Testament history. There was an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had invaded the northern portion, or the 10-tribe kingdom, and carried its people away captive. He then placed people of other nationalities in their place and in their land. And 8 years after that conquest, Sennacherib determined that he was going to invade the kingdom of Judah. Already, one after another, the Assyrians had conquered various nations, and they were bent on conquering Judah. And already, one after another, they conquered them, and it seemed like between them and Egypt, Judah was in the way. So they had to dispose of Judah. Sennacherib was bent on conquest. Conquest and mastery as opposed to destruction. So what did he do? He sent letters, and subsequently his representatives and general Rashaketh was sent with an armed host to Jerusalem. And what did he do? They demanded the full surrender of that kingdom. Now the letters and messages they brought were full of boastings of the power of the Assyrians. And it enumerated the conquests that they already made. They also made promises to the people of Judah that their homes and their circumstances would be the same as they enjoyed in the past. And the object, apparently, was to establish the Assyrians on a firm basis. And that was by obliterating as far as possible the feelings of patriotism in the various peoples that they conquered. Not only did these messages boast of the power of Sennacherib, as demonstrated by his other wars, but also recognizing the fact that Israel trusted in Jehovah, and they made a point of this. And they declared that the Assyrians were sent by Jehovah for the very, very purpose of overthrowing the kingdom and of taking the people captives. Secondarily, in their letters, in their messages, they declared that their trust, Israel's trust in Jehovah, was feigned, because they said all the various nations that they just took care of had been conquered because they trusted in their own gods. And all their gods failed, so your God is going to fail. Now, at this point, as you recall in history, Hezekiah's first move was to placate his adversary by becoming his slave. And so what did he thought he would get on the good side of Sennacherib by paying an annual tribute to him. Now, about this time, I'm sure you see these signs looming up in front of him. Go slow. Don't go. Wrong way. What did he do right at the beginning as a preliminary step in this direction? He gave Sennacherib a gift of great value. He gave him gold, silver, ivory couches. He even stripped the gold and silver ornaments of the temple, as you remember, just for this purpose. Here is where he erred greatly. It would appear to have been as a consequence of this failure that at once he should have recognized Jehovah as the Almighty, as the ruler and the preserver of his people in his typical kingdom. And because he didn't, it seems that the Assyrians were permitted to attack him and destroy many of the outlying areas of his country, the outlying smaller cities, and finally besieging Jerusalem, the capital city. When it came to the extremity, finally Hezekiah woke up. His faith in the Lord increased in proportion as the power of the Assyrians was manifested, and the condition of his own city and people became the more critical, the more he was perplexed. Then he did what he should have did right at the very beginning. He should have stopped. He was going in the wrong direction. So he, with Isaiah the prophet, his faithful friend and advisor, joined together in prayer. And it's brought to our attention in 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2, and also 14 and 19. 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2. And there in the temple, they laid before the Lord the letter that they received from Sennacherib. And they kind of recounted his boastful words, asking the Lord to have mercy upon him, upon his covenanted people, who now, as he said, for more than for centuries, were seeking to serve and to please him, and to grant them deliverance from their enemies when there seemed to be no other hope from no other quarter. It was an answer to this prayer that Isaiah went to Hezekiah, and this is found for us in the first 10 chapters of, first 10 verses of Kings, 2 Kings 19. First 10 verses of 2 Kings 19. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Syria. He says, I have heard it. The remainder of Isaiah's message was evidently intent to be the answer which Hezekiah should send to Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, that the people of Jehovah laughed to scorn over this boastful message and ultimatum. The answer called attention to Sennacherib's boastful pride and his blasphemy of the only true God of Israel. Isaiah said to him, thus shall he say to your master Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, the Lord said, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fail by the sword of his own land. Here we are told as spiritual Israelites, we can draw many valuable lessons. Many valuable lessons on compromises. We should first beware how at any time we lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf. No matter how threatened or great or dark the evil which assails us. But how many of us, on the contrary, are disposed to do as Hezekiah did? Purchase peace with things consecrated to the Lord, to compromise the truth. And we're given an example that if we might be threatened with friends or neighbors or even our employers. How many of us are willing to conciliate such adversaries for more secular or worldly gains? How by subtracting perhaps time, influence, means and so on that are consecrated to the Lord? Also considerable portions given to worldly service to secure perhaps domestic peace or social advancement or commercial prosperity. So surely as the Lord's consecrated people do this, we may expect that the Lord will permit to come upon them very difficulties which we perhaps might dread and we might seem to avert by this unholy compromise. I like the way David expressed it, where he said, before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. In other words, it was because he went astray and because he was a consecrated servant of God. So instead of letting him keep going, keep straying, he was corrected and he was brought back. So with all who have accepted the call to join heirship with Christ. They are not permitted to go astray and to make compromises whose tendency would be to lead them further and further astray from the faith and trust in the Lord. Therefore, they are chastised and happy they are for it. It is for all spiritual Israelites who, like Hezekiah, permitted divine chastisements to develop more and more their faith and obedience. It required a great faith and courage on a part of Hezekiah and his princes and the people of Judah in general to resist the great power of Assyria and Sennacherib with such a reply as the Lord had indicated. Yet evidently their faith and trust was developed in proportion to that difficulty. And shortly, they beheld the fulfillment of the Lord's declaration respecting the Assyrians. Rabshakeh, as you remember, returned back to meet with Sennacherib and to give him Hezekiah's answer. Then apparently was fulfilled the catastrophe upon Sennacherib's army. There came upon them, as you remember, a simoon, or a sandstorm. And this is not uncommon in the vicinity of the Arabian desert. Some writings refer to this storm as a blast of the Lord. In our scripture, it is spoken as of the smiting of the angel of the Lord. Some assume that this might have been a pestilence which broke out in Sennacherib's army and destroyed them in one night, 185,000 warriors. This because elsewhere pestilence is spoken as being the work of a destroying angel or messenger, such as in 2 Samuel 24:16-17. Now the word angel here as elsewhere in Scripture does not necessarily refer to a member of the angelic order of beings, but simply signifies a messenger that God is able to use messengers such as the wind, the waves, lightning, sandstorms, pestilence, or any such agency in the execution of his will. Who maketh the winds his angels and flaming fire his servants. Psalms 104:4. As the Israelites accepted the overthrow and the turning back of Sennacherib's forces as divine interposition, there were those who skeptically inclined might view the matter differently and they ascribe it to natural sources. So spiritual Israelites often find that God's answer to their prayers and the fulfillment of their promises are of such a kind that the trustful may see the hand of the Lord in them, while those living less near to the Almighty will see it as nothing more than casualties of nature. So we see that our own spiritual condition has much to do with our joy in the Lord and our appreciation of His care over us and over the fulfillment and of the fulfillment of His promises. All of the divine leadings are along this line. Namely, that according to thy faith be it unto thee. He who will not exercise faith in God cannot have the joy and peace which come to and are intended for the believers only. It is the proper thing that as the Lord's people we should not only trust Him for His goodness and His providential leadings, and call to mind His promises and plead them before Him in our supplications, but it is also equally proper that we should seek to see at every step of life's journey how divine providence is directing our way and causing all of life's affairs to work together for good for them who love God. Such expectations of divine care and such waiting for it and looking for it are evidences of true faith and are pleasing to the Lord. Accordingly, He assures us that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. It is interesting to note that in Assyrian historical records, which are on tablets and cylinders of baked clay, Sennacherib's many victories and accomplishments were recorded. But there is no mention of this disaster which the Lord brought upon him. It's just as in Napoleon's tomb, upon Napoleon's tomb in Paris. And on there is inscribed the various battles that Napoleon had, and he was the victor. But it never mentions Waterloo. As a result of this marked deliverance of Judah from the superior power of the Assyrians, we read that many brought gifts unto the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. And further on, the record tells us that Hezekiah had exceeding much riches, much honor, and he made himself treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all manner of desirable instruments. In other words, anything that money can buy, people were bringing him because they were so grateful that the Assyrians were turned back. Chronicles 32:22-27-30. You see this taking place, and all of a sudden you see these signs looming up so that Hezekiah should once again wake up, right? Prosperity is often a severer test of character than adversity. Because we read further that Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for it says his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. And he recognized it. It didn't take him as long as before, but now he recognized that again he wasn't doing something right. So Hezekiah did what? He humbled himself and he recognized the pride of his heart. Both he and the inhabitants of Judah recognized that, and so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon him in his days. 2 Chronicles 32:25-26. It mentions the fact that in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. It was somewhere in this period of time, and we're not certain exactly when, but evidently the sickness had something to do with Hezekiah's prosperity and consequent pride. But his sickness in the midst of these various... He had this sickness come upon him in the midst of various large projects that he undertook for the benefit of his people, for the advancement of his country. And so he was really disappointed. He was disappointed that here he was sick, he couldn't fulfill these obligations to his people, and lift up his nation. So what did he do? He went to the Lord in prayer. Doubtless he realized from the message delivered to him by Isaiah that again he was losing that simplicity that he had in the Lord. That his sickness and premature death were penalties for his failure to render unto the Lord according to the multitude of his blessings. And realizing this, as we mentioned, the king prayed most earnestly for forgiveness and for help. Promising, he said, from thenceforth on, I will go softly all my years, and I will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of my life in the house of the Lord. We find similarly all who trust in the Lord, who have tasted that he is gracious, should more and more be coming into this attitude of heart and mind, to a recognition of the fact that all God's ways are perfect. So we can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. We move a little further into Scripture, and we come to the lives of three individuals, which our manna comment spoke about this morning, as you remember. These were three individuals who represented three different departments in the Babylonish government. They were somewhat distant from each other, and there was a festival coming up, as you remember. And these were intelligent men. The questions that came upon their mind immediately when they were at this big festival is they knew what was coming. And they, in their minds already, they started to think of their duty to the ruler of Babylon and to their duty respecting God. And it was a real test for them, for they knew that the king's power was very autocratic, and to cross him means death. Nevertheless, in their simplicity of heart, they knew that they must be true to their God, whatever the cost. It might be that they could probably thought that their refusal to prostrate themselves before the image would pass entirely unnoticed. Nobody would see them, you know. Or it might be that if it was noticed, it would never reach the ears of the king. But such circumstances made no difference in their minds. It didn't change their matter of duty. Whatever others might do, they must not bow their knee to anybody but the true God. Finally, the hour came when the great king of Babylon was recognized, not only as the civil authority then, but also the religious. And the image was set up, and it was worshipped by all the people, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their neglect to bow was quickly brought to the attention of the king. The matter seemed to have astounded the king, to the point that he asked, is it true? Can it be true? Surely no sane man would be so foolhardy as to oppose my decree. And the rest of the narrative, I'm sure you remember. And so the lesson we get here also is that many deal slackly with themselves in respect to little violations of their consecration. What's the use of being so careful and so different, have such different of a lifestyle than that of the world? There is a neglect in reading the signs and being careless. There is great use in it, actually, because we're told that the victories in the little things will make us faithful in the great things. The spirit of the world is in the direction of union and combination. The world is always willing to compromise personal liberties and principles just a little for the sake of prosperity. This class is the majority, and such rule. The minority, instead of standing fast in the liberty of Christ and withdrawing so as to preserve their individuality, their individual freedom, will sometimes be persuaded that it is their duty to submit and not to cause a disturbance. They falsely feel that submission to the wrong of the worldly majority is part of the grace of patience enjoined in the Scripture. This hesitating policy of many reminds us of Martin Luther's words to some of his associates. He told them, "You desire to walk on eggs without crushing them, walking amongst crystal glasses without breaking them." This is a difficult game to play, and one which is most suitable for a clown at a theater than a servant of Christ. When you are attempting to compromise, he says, you have to look around you and move as cautiously as a tightrope walker, for fear of offending one side or the other. A little too much one way or another, over you go. No true-hearted man will ever bear such wretched constraint for any length of time, or indeed at all. Unquote. We have just considered the main constraint of us living in that simplicity which is in Christ, and that is of compromise, negotiations, and interpretations. These signposts keep coming up. They keep coming up into view. Some we recognized could not read them. But you and I sure can read them when we study their lives. But how about our own lives? There's another constraint which keeps us from that simplicity which is in Christ, and it's quite obvious all about us. Paul warns us of just this problem in Romans 12 and 8. Romans 12, 8. How does it read? He that exhorteth on exhortation, he says, let him do it with simplicity. We have the exact opposite of this today. What is it? It's double speak. Now, double speak is a language which pretends to communicate, but it really doesn't. It is a language which makes the bad seem good, the negative appear positive. The unpleasant appear attractive, or at least tolerable. It is a language which avoids or shifts responsibility. Language which is at variance with its real or purported meaning. It is a language which conceals or prevents thought. Now, doublespeak is a language which does not intend thought, but it really limits it. At Rutgers University, they study this, and they have it broken down into four different departments. We'll just touch on two. One is euphemism, and euphemism is an expression that's substituted to deceive or to mislead. And you see this in government all the time. The U.S. State Department decides that it no longer will use the word killing in its annual report on the status of human rights in countries around the world. So instead they use the phrase unlawful or arbitrary deprivation of life. And it's a phrase that the State Department claims to be more accurate. But its real purpose in using this phrase is simply to avoid discussing the embarrassing situation of government-sanctioned killings in countries which are supported by the United States. Now, this use of language constitutes doublespeak, and it's designed to mislead, to cover up the unpleasant. Is it used in the ecclesia? I think at times it is. Sometimes there's problems that arise. The brethren should be informed. We cover up, we hide it, and it presents problems. We like the scripture in Malachi 2:17, Malachi 2:17 on this point. Well, we won't read the scripture. There's another kind of doublespeak that we'd like to just touch on, and it's referred to worldly-wise as gobbledygook or bureaucratis. And it's basically doublespeak in a simple matter of just piling on the words or trying to overwhelm your audience with words. The bigger the words, the longer the sentences, the better. I'm sure you all experience this. You ask someone what time it is, they go on and on telling you about how a clock is made, but they never tell you what time it is. I'm sure you have seen this in some of your ecclesia meetings, your study meetings, your question meetings. You go on and on talking, but you really never get to the point. I think we're all guilty of that to a point. Good scripture, Ecclesiastes 5:2. Ecclesiastes 5:2. From these few examples, I'm sure it's clear that doublespeak is a language carefully designed to break down communications, to mislead, distort the reality. This kind of language is wrong. Begins with compromise, it's a product of Satan, and it doesn't belong in the church. Psalms 141, 3 and 4. There's another aspect in acquiring simplicity, and this one's important, and it's discipline. It is discipline because we must seriously do something about it. Actually, what we do does not give us simplicity, but it does put us in a position where we can receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us this grace of simplicity. Simplicity seems like it's closely aligned paradox in that it is both easy and difficult. It is easy in the sense, in the same way in which Christian graces are, once worked into our ingrained habit structure. We can compare it to some of Tchaikovsky's symphonies. It's easy to an accomplished musician who has labored until it really just flows out of his body's language. But until then, it is difficult. It is really painfully difficult. The outer expression of simplicity must flow from our inner resources. Have you ever experienced this situation? One person speaks, and even though what he or she might be saying may well be the truth, but you draw back, sensing the lack of authenticity. Then someone else shares even the same truths in the same words. But now you sense an inward reticence. The presence of integrity. What's the difference? One is providing simplistic answers. The other is living in simplicity. Have you ever noticed among some of your brethren, they seem to have everything in order. Everything right at their fingertips. They seldom lose anything. How do they do it? Simplicity. They don't let other things compromise and dissuade them from heaven's first law of orderliness. It's painful at first, but then it becomes easy. It becomes simple. Have you ever noticed among some of your brethren, they seem to have a scripture for every question? Any question you might bring up, they've got an answer, but the right answer. How do they do it? Simplicity. They study as the Bereans of old did. They don't compromise their time for study with other things. It's painfully difficult at first, but afterward it becomes simple. Have you ever noticed how a family of small children can sit for an hour through a discourse without the sound of a peep, while others can sit perhaps for 5 minutes with two shopping bags full of toys and they still can't sit still? How do they do it? Discipline. Very difficult at first, but simple after it's been worked into our grain structure, into our lives. Have you ever attended a study meeting? A question comes up. All different answers come up. The chairman has difficulty in summing up. You leave, total confusion. Next time you come, you studied it in an orderly fashion. Topically, you come and the answer is simple. Why? You did it in the proper sequence, in the proper order. There's many examples, and I'm sure many come to your mind similarly, on the simplicity which is in Christ. There was one outstanding person who provided simplistic answers, and he lived in simplicity also. He recognized all these signs that were in front of us. He recognized them in their mind. They didn't have to be on the street corners. He not only saw them, he obeyed them implicitly. And that was our Lord. We noticed that he must have had many temptations that progressed throughout the entire 40 days of his wilderness life. But we find that the three temptations that are specifically described were near the end of his wilderness experience. It was at the close of this period of Bible study and prayer when our Lord was weak from fasting, as you remember, and the adversary assaulted him with three temptations, which we would just like to enter into our lesson here. We notice the presentation of these temptations by Satan were most smooth and in a friendly manner, assuring our Lord that he felt that he had a great interest in him and in his work, that he himself had been painfully surprised to note the penalty of sin upon mankind and the dreadful degradation that had resulted. As a friend thoroughly vexed in the situation and interested in its success, and thoroughly conversant with the mental moods and problems of humanity, he was in a place where he felt qualified to offer some suggestions respecting the very work which our Lord Jesus wished to perform. He reminded him of the great power that he had been imbued with. Now he had full ability to supply all his wants and his needs by only speaking a word. He could say anything he wanted to, and the stones would be turned into bread. Just by saying the word, if he was hungry, the stones could be turned into bread. He also suggested that he would be demonstrating to himself the potential of his new power, which he now witnessed and felt. What more cunning temptations could be devised than this? Compliance with it would mean not only relief from hunger and from the strengthening of his physical frame, but additionally, it apparently meant his conversion of Satan, who now seemingly was in a repentive attitude and desirous of cooperating with him with the undoing of the evil work from so long ago. And this was a real strong temptation for our Lord, I'm sure. There seems to be a similar type of temptation also upon the consecrated. Not exactly in the same form, but somewhat similar. It is a suggestion of a new relationship with God, and the strength which it brings may be used to some extent for our personal comforts. It might be used perhaps for temporal advancement. It may be made to make us shine before men as very honorable and maybe favored of God. It may be used to command bigger salaries, or at least a means for seeking them, even if they're never found. Notice how the stop sign went up. Our Lord flatly refused the suggestion of using his spiritual powers to serve his temporal wants. The spiritual gifts could no more be used to procure temporal comforts than it could be to be sold to another for money, as in the case of Simon. You remember in Acts 8, 18 to 24, Simon wanted to buy some of the gifts of the Spirit by money, or with money. Without going into detail and without boasting that he was too holy to think of such sacrilegious use of the great power which was entrusted to him, Jesus just simply answered the adversary by scriptural language, that man's life was not wholly dependent upon what he should eat, but that obedience to the word of God would be the sure guarantee of life. It is an excellent example of the way we should answer every question, which in any way proposes the acquirement of earthly blessing and comforts at the sacrifice of the spiritual. We notice that the adversary uses these same tactics, presenting these same temptations in this form to us. A constant approach of compromise, negotiations, and cooperation. Our Lord's positiveness of reply, his ability to read these signs and quickly shut off the temptations, discouraging the adversary from any further proceedings, is an excellent example and lesson to us. Are we as positive in our rejection of temptations? Do we notice and heed all these signs which we have in front of us, which come up all along our pathway?
Let us remain alert and watchful to these. But someone might say, I don't see these signs sometime. We like in Isaiah 7:11, Ahaz was told to ask the Lord. He was told to ask the Lord and he would give him a sign. And I think we should do likewise. We'd like to close with our opening scripture, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ.
Thank you very much, Brother Arndt. We're going to have our period of questions in about 45 seconds or so, a minute. I know we appreciated very much what Brother Arndt has to say.
I'm over and you scratch your head and you wonder whether or not it's me that doesn't understand these things because they don't seem, number one, they don't fit into the chart of the ages, into the plan. You can't squeeze them in there. Or if you do, if the writer does squeeze them in, it seems like they're out of place. They don't belong. And so I think, one, you can always square it by its simplicity, whether it fits into the chart and fits into the plan of God. And whether the writer is not taking scriptures out of context or out of place and trying to squeeze them in there. So I think they should be squared by the chart, primarily by the scriptures, by the chart, and fit into the plan of God. If they don't, then they're not. One thing we know is the truth is simplicity in its utmost. I think of the nominal church. You know, you have the doctrine of the Trinity. What's the mystery? You don't understand it. We can't explain it, but it's there. And various other doctrines. And so I think some of these doctrines that we get, that we question, they should be simple because they fit in. Not that you're going to understand every facet of it. Eventually you will in simple doctrines. But everything fits, and it fits in the whole plan. Questions? Comments, or maybe you can help me with some additional thoughts. One thing I found is that over the last couple of years that the brethren are quite fluent. They understand the chronology, the atonement, and many of the doctrines of the truth they understand, but it seems when it comes down to the basic fundamentals of how they should organize themselves, their ecclesias, their moral behavior, and the things they should do, it seems like it's lacking. It's not there. And that's one of the reasons we used this subject this morning. Brother Kramer?
Appreciate your remarks, Brother Arndt. Could you offer us a few practical suggestions on how to keep business meetings simple?
Back home, we seem to we have a larger ecclesia, and we seem to do this by having an agenda a week in advance. The brethren can go home, think about it, pray about it, and come to some conclusions. And then I think whoever the chairman then has to use a certain amount of discretion, because sometimes the brethren like to, if I can use the term, double speak, and they say the same thing as Brother A said, except they reworded it a little bit. And Brother B said it, and they kind of reworded that a bit. And so in order to keep it simple, we got to take the facts and line them up as simple as we can, use a blackboard, which we do occasionally, a board. And I think those two or three items might be of some assistance of thinking and praying about them in advance, looking up the scriptures, what the pastor might have to do with them, have to say about them a week before. And then when you come to meeting, it's just like to a study meeting. You come prepared. You come prepared to discuss and to take care of the business of the Lord. Sister Esther?
Do you have a suggestion in a way that we can perhaps not rationalize when we have to make a decision? For instance, some years ago, our road was not paved, and it's because most of us there, living there, did not vote. and we didn't want to engage in that. And yet, for the sake of those that were not consecrated, those who are of the world, we didn't want to prohibit them from having that privilege of having a paved road. When we looked at the pros and cons scripturally, it was hard to decide. How could we avoid not rationalizing? Do you have a suggestion in that way?
I think in most of these instances, there is no blanket or concrete answer that fits them all. You know, a lot of our brethren like to feel that this is my view. And you have to really take in each item, you have to seriously consider all the pros and cons. When we say simplicity, we're not talking about simplism, that you just say, this is my thought, that's it, I'm not moving, that's the way it's going. What you have to do is take each individual item, analyze it, go down the list and take its pros and cons, make a list, the pluses and minuses, and see what the proper thing for you to do would be. And you did the proper thing, I'm sure, in studying the Lord's word in the matter and what the pastor has to say. And I think we want to keep ourselves aloof from the political aspect of all these things that are surrounding us. But sometimes when it affects us, our children, we do have a vote. We do have a voice in that because it affects us directly. And so many times we might have to make a decision that we have to decide and tell the teacher, tell the road commissioner, or tell this somebody why we don't vote politically, but we're in favor of this and we'd like to let them know in letter form or otherwise. But I think each case has to be evaluated, and it's very difficult to come and say, do this. Or if somebody, if you ask a question to somebody and you just give him a question and he says, do this, he should by right take all the pros and cons and find as much information about the problem as possible and then make a decision. So I think first we should pray about it. Secondarily, we should get all the information we can as far as the writings of the truth, the scriptures are concerned on the matter, and then see if it affects us personally, our children, our neighbors, and see if we can't cooperate with them up to the point of whatever the issue is without getting involved in the political aspect of it and the voting for representatives and aldermen and what have you. Plead to the question, but we can only speak kind of in generalities. Further questions, comments?